You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
We are in the middle of a series entitled Revelation, Unveiling Reality. Revelation was written to show us that reality is more than what we can see with our eyes. So the thesis of the book is this: things are not as they seem. This book unveils the reality, not just of the future, but also of the present. And this book was written to Christians who were persecuted by the Roman Empire. So seeing these unveiled reality helps us to be faithful even when our lives are going through a difficult time. So today we're going to look at one of the letters to the seven churches. So the letter to the church in Sardis. So today's sermon is entitled Dead Inside. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These are the words of Jesus. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's start out with the background on the city of Sardis. Sardis was once the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. There was a kingdom called Lydia. It was a very significant kingdom, half of Turkey, the size of half the Turkey. And then later on, it was the eastern capital of the great Persian Empire. King Croesus was once the king of Lydia, and he lived in Sardis. There is a saying, I know most of you probably have not heard it, rich as Croesus. This is where that saying comes from. So this was an extremely rich city, but it was the former glory of the city. At the time of the writing of this letter, the city was in a decline. City actually doesn't exist anymore, but there's been extensive archaeological expeditions by Harvard and Princeton over many decades because of the ancient glory of this city, and they discovered troves of ancient treasures. One of the things that they discover, and one of the reasons for these archaeological expeditions was that there are hundreds of huge, grand tombs. So if you look at the picture back there, those hills, those mounds that look like hills are actually tombs. And there are hundreds of them, and there are treasures buried within. Some have called this necropolis, which means the city of the dead. It's not just those mounds, but there are tombs everywhere in this city. Thousands of them, they discover. Now, what did Jesus say to the church in the city of Sardis? He said, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. As I said, the city is full of monumental, beautiful, grand tombs. And Jesus said, you look alive, but you are dead, just like the things inside these grand tombs. There is no commendation to this church. And by the way, these tombs existed at the time of this writing. This is probably the strongest rebuke of all the letters in the book of Revelation. This church wasn't dead in the inside because they experienced persecution from the outside. It wasn't dead in the inside because of false doctrine. For other reasons, it actually became dead in its own accord. And I want to explore what the cause might be of this death and see what we can learn from it. First, it could be that they're living off the past instead of the present. Just as the city of Sardis was still living off its glorious past, maybe this church was also living off its glorious past instead of living in the present. The glorious past of the city was the planting of this church, probably by Paul as he ministered in Ephesus. This is not too far away from Ephesus, and the ministry probably spread to this area. And I'm sure there was a tremendous sense of excitement when the church got started and they started to follow Jesus. Because you have to remember that when these people who were pagans started to follow Jesus, it was a revolutionary change. The way they looked at life, the way they looked at everything changed. It was revolutionary. They had tremendous zeal for following Jesus, because unless you had that, you didn't join the church. It's not a cultural thing. It was a countercultural movement. But for some reason, that zeal died out, but the church continued to exist. And I think it happens to a lot of church. We lose zeal for Jesus. There may have been a great history of revival, evangelism, engaging the community, social justice, but now they're nothing but a skeleton of what they were in the past. And you know, it's not just the church. I see it in people's lives as well. We become skeleton of the glory we experience in the past. I heard a story of a man who used to be zealous for Jesus in his past. And a pastor came to visit him. And so he wanted to brag a little bit about how fired up he was for Jesus. And some of the insights, biblical insights that he gained in the past. And so he asked his wife to go up to the attic and get his journal he used to keep that he entitled, "My Life with Jesus." And so his wife went up to the attic looking for the journal, and she came back down and says, "Rats have eaten your life with Jesus. Rats have eaten your life with Jesus." Sometimes we live up the old glory of how things used to be. Oh yeah, I, you know, when I first became a Christian, or when I experienced this or that, I used to be so zealous for Jesus. I was filled with the Spirit and I was willing to do all kinds of things for God. And maybe we reminisce about this community we were a part of. Oh yeah, when we got together, it was amazing. But for some reason, we don't have that sense of excitement anymore. We don't even grow anymore. We don't even learn anything new anymore. We don't challenge ourselves to go beyond the comfort zone. We don't get gutsy for God. Maybe, you know, things that we've been pursuing, families, jobs, hobbies, sports, or whatever, we have left our spiritual growth on cruise control. And when you live like that for a long time, there's no such a thing as a cruise control. They just start to slide. They just start to die. You see, if an organism does not grow, it dies. There has to be constant multiplication. If not, it dies. Unless we continue to grow in the present and experience the power of Jesus Christ right now, every day, we continue to die. We're on the road to death. And I want to ask you to just consider that in your life right now. Are you living off the past? Are you hungry to grow right now? Are you living in a spirit every day? Are you intentionally moving closer to Jesus? Or have you been just sliding and cruising and not realizing that you're in a trajectory of death? Second thing that this being alive but dead means, that they are living inauthentically. See, because they look alive, but they're dead. You know, that's inauthentic. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. There's no transparency. You want people to think that you're spiritual and faithful, but in your heart, you are not. You have become a Pharisee. You have developed a hypocritical Christian life. And you know, there's nothing more deadly for our Christian life than inauthenticity. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the beginning of the church? It's in the book of Acts. Barnabas, who is one of the leaders of the church, sold a property and laid the proceeds down at the feet of the apostles. And people were selling their stuff and laying down the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. And so Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, also sold their property. But, you know, they didn't want to give the whole proceeds, so they held back some of it. And then they laid the rest of the proceeds down at the feet of the apostles. But they told them, these are all of the proceeds of the feet, of the sale of the property. And they were struck dead by God. Now, some people just get stuck in this. Oh my goodness. God like punishes people, strike people dead and stuff. So I got to deal with that before I get to my real point of the story. Okay. So, you know, nothing like this has happened in the New Testament before or since, but we know, and we also have to acknowledge that we don't know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira after they died. For all we know, the next scene in their lives is meeting Jesus in heaven, and they say to God, but God, that was kind of, I made a mistake, but that was kind of harsh. And God says, well, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, a baby has been born, an infant called church has been birthed, and you were in cahoots with Satan's deceptive plans to destroy that baby, the church, by creating a culture, a DNA of lies and inauthenticity. And I had to remove you immediately. Well, if we have the view that this life is all there is to us, this is more difficult to deal with. But if we understand that we're saved by faith, by grace, then there's more to life than this, then we can perceive what happened to this differently. Now, that's not the point of the story, though, okay? The point of the story is not the punishment, but why it happened. Why it happened. If you look at the story, it's clear that they weren't punished for not giving enough money to church. You know, in fact, Peter said, well, it was your money. You didn't even have to give it. They weren't punished for that. They weren't punished for lying. They were punished for pretending like these were all of the proceeds of the sale. They saw Barnabas sell his stuff and get recognition from people, and so they wanted to look like they were as holy and mature and giving as Barnabas, even though they really wanted to keep some of the portions for themselves. They could have, if they just said that, that would have been fine. But they wanted others to think that they gave everything. And their sin was the sin of inauthenticity. Their sin was the sin of hypocrisy. It was the sin of spiritual pride. It was the sin of pretending like they were holier than others. It was the sin of religiosity, of being fake. And God wanted to take that strand of DNA right out of the church, right from the beginning. Because these inauthenticities, the life of people who are hypocrites and fake in a church could kill that church. It's interesting that one of the first attacks of Satan against the church is to get a person to hide his darkened heart from the community and seek to look like he and his wife have it all together. And God hates this. He does. God hates hypocrisy. God does not want his church to become inauthentic and shallow, where everybody's wearing a mask and they all look like they have it together. Because that's just not real. You know, what happens is at first we pretend like we have it all together, and we actually start to believe our own mask. Maybe we do have it all together. If you look through what Jesus did, he constantly fought against religious leaders because of their hypocrisy. You know, it's interesting that Jesus actually never directly condemned prostitutes because they knew what they were doing was wrong. They weren't hypocrites. He never condemned tax collectors because they knew what they were doing was wrong. They were ripping everybody off. He never condemned the younger son who led this wild life because he knew. He came to know. But he constantly condemned inauthentic living. He condemned the behavior of those who preach one thing but did something else. He condemned the attitude of those who thought that they were better than other people. He condemned the lifestyles of religious moral leaders. He was really harsh to them. Let me give you an example from Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. This is what Jesus said to them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs. Look at the reference to tombs, okay? Which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of dead and everything unclean. He's saying you are dead on the inside. What he's saying to the Pharisees is exactly the same thing that he's saying to the church in Sardis. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. He goes on and on, and then he says this. I'll just give you a snippet of this. You can use this to other hypocrites. You snakes, said Jesus. You brood of vipers. Oh, that's what he said. How will you escape being condemned to hell? He reserved the harshest words to those moralistic religious leaders who thought that they had it all together. This is pretty extreme. And you have to remember, let me just kind of comment on what the word hypocrites mean. Hypocrite is actually a word for actors in Greek theater. You know, when they have these amphitheater, we showed you pictures of the amphitheater. That Greek theater was huge at the time of writing this letter. And these hypocrites were actors who wore a mask, and that's how they did it. Different actors will wear a different mask. He is saying, watch out that we don't create a community, a bunch of people wearing a mask. He's saying that reality is that we are all going to be shown for what's inside of us. Nothing is hidden. Everything will be made known. We are called to live our lives in a way that are honest about who we are. We don't have to hide ourselves anymore. If Jesus was always passionately against hypocrisy, how much more should the body of Christ, the church, his representatives here on earth, be passionately against hypocrisy? And when hypocrisy made its entrance into the church at the beginning of the church through the deceptive scheme of Satan, God took severe steps to remove that person from community. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? In a church in Sardis, inauthenticity and hypocrisy had infiltrated into the church and killed the church. God is calling us to stay transparent and authentic. We're all more messed up than we think we are. But God loves us more than we can ever imagine. I think the only way we're going to be honest with one another and transparent to one another is that when we come to realize that God loves us unconditionally. He loves us, embraces us. He says, you are mine, and I love you as you are, where you are, screwed up, messed up. I love you. I love you. And when we come and build our life on the love of God, not on what other people think we are, not on what others, don't make other people into your idol. God says, you are beautiful. I love you. I know you're messed up, but I love you anyway. And when we come to believe that and live that by faith, we begin to see ourselves for real. And we begin to say, you know what? What you're saying is not my God anymore. Your approval is not my God anymore. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change us and liberate us to be true and authentic people. Third thing that looking alive but being dead means is that they have lost the mission of the church. This is what Jesus said, right? He says, I know your deeds. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. So this church, while dead, has something remaining. There's a little bit of hope that we're still doing something, but their deeds were incomplete. That's what Jesus said. Now, in what ways are the deeds of this dying church incomplete? I believe that it means that they didn't really do that much anymore. I mean, that's, you know, let's just take the plainest meaning of that. They didn't really care about others anymore. They didn't care enough to share the good news of Jesus with others so they might be saved and become followers of Jesus Christ. They lost their purpose and mission of the church. They got comfortable just existing. And this reminds me of the parable of the life-saving station. It's fairly long, but it's a really good parable. So listen to this carefully. On a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, it was merely a hut with only one boat. But few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many lives were saved by this brave band who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time, energy, and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased, new crews were trained. The station, once obscured and crude and virtually insignificant, began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, and system. By the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gathering. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, calming the disturbed rarely occurred. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crew to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. Life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical light bulb preserved in a room of sweet memories with soft indirect lighting, which helped hide the layers of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crew brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to that a shower house was immediately built outside, away from the club, so victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvement with shipwreck victims. As you would expect, some still insisted on saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years passed, new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club. Yet another life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself, and if you visit that coast today, you find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters. But now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few others seem to care. So very few. We have to watch out that we don't lose the mission for which God has called us. If we lose our purpose, our deeds are incomplete. Of course, they're incomplete. We don't accomplish what we were created to accomplish. I believe that a church that does not engage in the mission of God is dead. It might look like a great fellowship, but if we are not engaged in the mission of God, we are dead. Let's think about this at a personal level as well. What is our mission for life? Is it just to survive? It's good to survive. It is. But there's more to life than just surviving. Is it to get off our addictions and live a productive life? And it's good to live in sobriety and get a job and live a productive life. But there is more to life than that. Is it to then just to get married and have kids and have a happy family? That's beautiful. It's great to get married and build a happy family. But there is more to life than that. God is calling you and I into mission. People are dying without Jesus. There are people stuck in injustice and abusive situations. There are people living in bondage to sin, and they have lost all control and hope for life. And there are people who are so lonely and without hope that they're jumping off buildings right here in our neighborhood. There are people who have been so hurt by the church for various different reasons, but they're still so hungry for God, and they feel like they can't find a place. They can't find a place where they can experience the love of God. Our call is to get off our butts, get off our comfort zone, get off our desire to socialize and get comfortable. I mean, those are all good things, but get off of it and to go love those people who are in need. The church is a life-saving station. We are a community of people called in mission to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ by loving people and bringing justice to people. If we fail to do that, we are dead. We are dead. And to Sardis and to us who are dead, he's saying, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. You know, it's somehow good that we're not without hope. Something remains. We can actually wake up. We are in a dead sleep, but something could wake us up. In Christ, there is the potential to change. And as we see this harsh reality about ourselves, he's saying, wake up. So the question is, how do we wake up? In other words, where do we get the power to grow and become real and engage in mission? And this is what Jesus said in verse 3. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. So what's the horseradish for waking up? For growth, for authenticity, and for aligning our lives to God's mission? Here's the way we wake up. Here's what Jesus said is the way to do it. Remember two things. Two things, he says. Remember what you have heard and remember what you have received. Let's talk a little bit about what you have heard. He's saying, remember the gospel. So that's what they have heard. Remember the gospel. You have to constantly remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we are a gospel-centered church. A lot of people reduce the gospel to just becoming a Christian. We say, well, you know, we say our sinner's prayer, we get born again, and now once we're born again, we're just now focused on, you know, all the do's and don'ts of the Bible, how to fix our lives, how to fix our marriage, how to live our Christian life. All of these are good things. How to be more successful, how to live with a positive attitude. And they all, our lives, actually, we leave the gospel to focus on how to fix our lives or how to do all the do's and don'ts of life. Now, as those are important things, but if we, what we end up doing, is that what we focus on is how to be blessed by God with the best things of the world. How to be blessed with God with best things of the world. And you know, it's all very tempting to just go that way. But Jesus is saying, go back to the gospel. Go back and remember what you have heard. Remember that you are a sinner living in God's amazing grace. You are more messed up than you think you are, but God loves you more than you can ever imagine. Remember that Jesus died for you. Remember that we were all messed up, broken, and God intervened. God became a human being and came down and dwelt among us and inaugurated the kingdom of God and showed us something absolutely amazing. Remember that we're in the midst of building the kingdom of God. Remember that He loves you. Remember that we're a part of this countercultural movement. We're part of this entirely different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. Remember that His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. That's why we do this every Sunday. We remember that His body was broken for us because we were sinners. We are sinners. He continues to be broken for us. And His blood was shed for us. And we remember that. He wants us to remember what we have heard. The gospel, right from the beginning. You see, the gospel is not just the basics of Christianity. It is Christianity. Tim Keller says, gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. It is the A to Z of Christianity. See, if we hold on to the reality that our faith is about what God has done for us, that it's not about what we do. It's ultimately about what He has done for us. That's what we have heard. That's the good news that we have heard. It's not about, he didn't say, go back and do stuff. He says, go remember what He has done for you. Remember what you have heard. His love for you. While we were sinners, He died for us. So instead of living on the reality, Instead of, God calls us. You know what? I want to tell you this parable illustration that I think actually is a great illustration for this. It comes from Sleeping Beauty, one of my favorite fairy tales. My daughters have grown, so we don't talk about fairy tales anymore. But I think it's a great illustration. Grace, this love of God, is like the kiss of the prince. Remember, Princess Aurora was in a death sleep, right? But the prince comes and kisses her and wakes her up from the dead sleep. And in response, she embraces him and kisses him back. That's our faith. It's the grace of God that comes to us and wakes us up. And Jesus is saying that church is in this death sleep. He's calling us to experience the kiss of the prince, the love of God for us, for you, for each and every one of you. Experience the love of God despite our sins. Then God will wake you up. The second thing he's saying is remember the Holy Spirit, because he says, remember what you have received. If you look at the context of this letter, the way Jesus described himself gives us a clue as to what he wants to emphasize. So if you look at verse 1, Jesus said, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits. Now, remember, seven means fullness in Revelation. There aren't seven different kinds of spirit. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus told the church to remember what they have received. He's saying, remember that you have received the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. You know, commentators point out that the word receive is often associated with receiving of the Holy Spirit. For example, when Jesus, after he resurrected, before he ascended, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit. And that verb is used many times in relation to the Holy Spirit. He says, hold on to what you have received. In fact, it's a continuous form of the word. The verb is a continuous form. He says, continue to hold on to what you have received. Not just one, continue to hold it fast. Just like Apostle Paul commanded the Ephesian church to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. See, if we're not soaked in the Spirit, if we're not experiencing the presence of God in our life, we're not going to grow. We're not going to be real. We're not going to engage in mission and go all in on the kingdom of God. To be soaked with the presence of God, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is to experience the power of God's love and grace right now. It's not about the past, not about working off a glorious experience of your past, but right now, every day, daily, you're beginning to experience the love of God, the power of God through the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's to live supernaturally in His love. It is to listen to Him speaking to us now, because we can hear God speak. It ultimately, God is calling us to pray, because, you know, have you ever seen people being filled with the Holy Spirit and not pray? It's impossible. It is only when we pray that God takes a hold of us and fills us with the Spirit of God. It's like our Christian life is, the Spirit of God, I believe, is like the pilot light. But when the Spirit of God comes in, its fullness, the sevenfold Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God, it's like something happens, you know. I used to have a heater when I was growing up. It was a wall heater. It had a pilot light. But when we wanted to turn on the heater, we had to turn the knob. And when we turned the knob, it would just go, wah. And that's the kind of experience that's going to wake us up. Experience the love of God in our lives. You know, this means for some of us that God is calling us to focus on the supernatural experiences of the Holy Spirit. The word of knowledge, prophetic prayers, healings, miracles, you know, just getting drunk in the Holy Spirit, getting slaughtered and just saying, thank you, Jesus, and living in that. It's amazing stuff. I mean, pure Pentecostal, charismatic, good stuff. But some of us are like, that's kind of uncomfortable for me, but you might want to consider this. If you're contemplative, it could mean that God is calling you to that quiet place to contemplate His love and presence and listen to Him, talk to Him, experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. I don't think the important thing is that whether you're having this, you know, charismatic type experience or this contemplative, quiet experience. But the important thing is that you experience the reality of the fullness of the Spirit of God in you, in your life. And if we lose grasp of this beauty of the Spirit of God, we're going to continue to decline. A church without the Spirit of God is dying, is dead. The church of Sardis, imagine if you were in the church of Sardis and you got this letter, you know, and all the other people, they got a little bit of commendation, and you're dead. You have a good reputation, but you're dead. I mean, how would you have responded to this letter? I mean, They heard that John has experience with Jesus, and he has sent this letter, and it's a huge scroll, and the church all gathers, and then they open it up, and they listen and go, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead! How do you think they responded? I think they woke up. Because the point of the letter wasn't a condemnation. Point of the letter was to repent. Point of the letter was to repent and come back to a relationship with God, to come back to authenticity, come back to growth, come back to being on mission for Jesus Christ. You know, the reason that I believe that they heeded the warning in the letter is that we know from Eusebius, who is a 4th century historian, Christian historian, most prolific writer of church history, he says that Melito, who was the bishop of the church in Sardis in the 2nd century, so we're talking about maybe decades after this letter, right? That Melito's wrote the first New Testament commentary, 2nd century, just few decades after this. And you know what book he wrote it on, according to Eusebius? He wrote it on the book of Revelation. I think maybe when he was a child, maybe when he was a youth, that letter was read. And it woke him up. And he heeded the call. And remember what he has heard. And remember what he has received. And brought life back into the church once again. And we know that this church existed for hundreds of years until this town died. Let's go to God in prayer.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.